It's been fun to jog along with Jesus these last couple of months, last session to talk about the things that Jesus told, the stories that Jesus talked about, and to look more carefully at what he meant to convey to them, his audience, and to us. This fall, to begin to unpack the miracles that Jesus did. The carefulest, best count that I have is that there are 35 such specifically named events that we call miracles. The Bible often calls them signs, because the purpose of the miracle is to give a statement. It's to furnish a support. It's to demonstrate in a different realm a spiritual truth, a spiritual message. As I've been studying these miracles, it has occurred to me over and over again that Jesus was not just being merciful here, that Jesus was not just healing because people were sick, but there's a much deeper, consistent implication to all that he does. And those implications have been wonderful to observe. For instance, if you take those 9 miracles that are described in the world of nature. You know, water into wine, remember that one? Multiplying the fish and the loaves, remember that one? There's about 9 of those, and there Jesus Christ exhibits his mastery over creation. He's Lord of his creation. Then we studied about his encounter with demonic spirits. And there we saw that Jesus recognized the reality of a hostile, evil, sinister force. And he dealt with that force. He delivered people from that evil force. We also learned a great deal, I hope, about the nature of those intelligent beings who make up that universe, about their design, their power, their modus operandi, the way they operate. It was also fun to take a careful look at how Jesus confronted death and how in those confrontations he taught us some new things about how to look at death, that it's actually asleep, not in the sense of just physical sleep, but in the sense that the spirit indeed remains very much alive and that the identity of the person deceased remains intact. And that though the body may begin processes of decay, decomposition, yet the soul and spirit who has departed that body is very much alive, very real. And Jesus taught us a number of amazing things about what resurrection is and what incredible things resurrection promises to us. We come tonight to another division, and that's the 5 times Jesus dealt with blindness. Blindness. I find this an intriguing study for several reasons. But first, let's get into the texts themselves. Of the 5 specific recorded instances of Jesus giving sight to the blind, we want to visit with 2 of them tonight. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And this healing took place early in Christ's ministry. I'm not sure it's the first of the 5, but it took place in the early days of his ministry, and in it, Mark tells us some things that are enlightening to the nature of this kind of healing. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, when they came to Bethesda, they brought a blind man to Jesus and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look to me like trees walking." Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes, and he saw distinctly. He was cured and could see everything clearly. Then he sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." A number of fascinating observations in this passage. The first is that Jesus would take this man away from the village, away from the crowds, in order to perform the healing. Obviously, Jesus is not concerned about the sales potential of this experience. Obviously, he is more concerned about the individual person, their experience, and he is concerned about how that person will understand the healing, far more than he is how the multitudes may respond. As a fact, matter of fact, when he closes his encounter, he sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. That is, don't bother to go back where the crowds are. Don't go back there to show off your new sight. Jesus was not looking for advertisement in this healing. Second thing that you note is that Jesus has to ask him, what do you see? That is, if Jesus has the power to heal him, which he obviously does, how is it Jesus didn't say to him, there, I know you don't see distinctly. I can understand that all you see is objects moving. They look like trees, and they're really people. But those words don't come from Jesus. Those words come from the man. Jesus asks the man the condition or the state of his seeing. Now, you and I would wonder why Jesus took two applications to get the healing done. Perhaps one of the reasons is for us, 2,000 years later, to understand the complex nature of the healing of one's eyesight. When you grow up sighted, you spend years developing mental capacities of interpretation. Remember, you don't see with your eyes. You see with your brain. Now, granted, the eyes collect the data. The light rays go in, strike the back of the eye, and then the nerves take those impulses back into the brain. But back here in the brain, that's where you see, and that's where you understand or interpret what you see. One of the most critical things for a child growing up is for that child to have many experiences where the child compiles all kinds of pictures, all kinds of stimulant images, and learns to identify the distinction between those and to give them names and to be able to communicate about them. That's a very complex process. I've read stories of people who were born blind or had an accident very early in their childhood, and they were able to have surgical process to restore their sight. And when the doctor would take the bandages off the eyes after the surgery, the person would be very confused. They could see all kinds of images, first time, but they didn't know what those images meant. They had no ability to interpret. You walk into a hospital room, you recognize the bed, you recognize the window, you recognize the picture, you recognize the doctor, you recognize the equipment, you recognize all that. Why? Because you've been there before. You've seen it on TV, you've seen it on pictures. And so you have this whole mental vocabulary of images, ideas, intelligence that gives you information. And when your brain picks up these stimulations through the eyes, then it processes those stimulations, matches, and when it finds a match, you say, aha, that's a table. Aha, that's a stethoscope. Aha, that's a shoe. But imagine being in your 40s or 50s and seeing those same objects and having no capacity to interpret. And that's what you see in this passage. This person had a degree of visibility, but he doesn't have insight. He sees objects moving. His best sense tells him those must be people. He's never seen people before. Now he sees people and he thinks they must be people, but to him they look like trees. Well, how did you know what trees look like? I don't know. But he had difficulty distinguishing between people and trees. In his mind, there was similarity, comparison, and confusion. And I think what Jesus is trying to tell us in this passage, by including it in the narrative, is that there are degrees of sight. It is possible for people to see and not interpret. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Hold on to that. It's possible for people to see objects and not have the ability to interpret what they're seeing and to understand what those objects mean and convey. And that's what this man is experiencing. Now, for Jesus to leave him in that state would have been half a healing. Well, he would have been better off than he was totally blind, because at least he could move about. And given enough time, he may have been able to build his own vocabulary, his mental vocabulary, to understand and interpret what he saw. But Jesus fast forwards all of that. A second application of touch, and the man sees clearly. And when he sees clearly, when he can see everything clearly, when he saw distinctly, he is cured. He is cured. Now, in the other instances of healing, there is the responsibility of faith. And many times that's emphasized. That is, Jesus could do very few miracles in Nazareth, his hometown, when he went back there. Oh, they had heard about all the things he'd done down in Jerusalem and down in Judea and all the things he had said and done in the other communities. But when he came back home to Nazareth, they didn't believe in him. They saw him as the son of Mary and talked about his brothers and sisters, and they were offended in him. They knew Jesus, but they only knew Jesus as a man. They didn't know and didn't have any confidence that in that man, God himself was personally residing. And that truncated, that made it impossible for Jesus to do many miracles among them, provide many signs among them. That is not to say that Jesus didn't perform miracles when the faith of the recipient was at best very low. As a matter of fact, we have the experience we'll study later of a man who's brought to Jesus being carried by four of his friends on a stretcher. And the text says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the one sick of the palsy, "Rise, your sins be forgiven," so forth. Now that may include him, but it certainly gives us the understanding that there are times when Jesus did miracles when the person who was the recipient was not the one who had the great faith. You'd certainly have to say that when Jesus raised the dead. There was no faith in Lazarus. There was no faith in Jairus' daughter, and yet the miracle was provided. But in this case, Jesus is building the man's faith by three things that he does. First of all, he's building the man's faith by taking him aside, isolating him, sequestering him, getting him alone. That's the most wonderful place in the world, friend. Get alone with Jesus. Just get alone with Jesus and get alone with him on the grounds or on the basis of your need. That's the best place in the world to be. The second thing Jesus did was he spit upon his eyes. I'm sure that that had sensation. The man felt the spittle. Jesus called the man's full attention to his eyes through that, and through that process identified to the man that that was exactly his purpose in meeting with him. The text says that Jesus spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. So Jesus drew attention to the man's need. It would have been like Jesus saying, "I know that you're blind. I know you want your sight. I want to give you your sight. And I want you to know when I give you your sight that I'm giving you your sight." But this is not accidental. This is not happenstance. This is design. This is a personal encounter with me involving your eyes. I made the eyes. I can make them whole. Third thing Jesus did, he asked the question, and that was to strengthen the man's faith. It was to draw the man's attention to the fact that I have had a healing, but I have not been cured. I have been restored from total blindness, but I do not have perfect sight. And the one who gave me partial sight then went on in a second application to give the man full sight. Now, those three steps, I'm sure, were designed to give the man faith. They weren't designed to dazzle the multitude. The multitude wasn't there. They weren't designed to create a preaching platform for Jesus. The people weren't there. The villagers weren't there. It was a private, personal meeting with Jesus and this man. So the purpose of all of this attention is to lead the man through a process of healing and to strengthen the man's faith so that the man would know, when he was whole, how he became whole and who did it. That was the whole purpose of it. Then Jesus releases him to go home. That's an amazing thing, the more you read about it. And Jesus wasn't interested in collecting multitudes. He wasn't trying to be a popular hotshot. He wasn't looking for his name in lights. He wasn't caring about the applause of people. That's not why he does these things. He does these things to testify, to witness, to affirm who he is. He is God. Now, we do not know the details about how this man became blind. But stick your finger here with me for a moment and go back to the book of Exodus. You'll recognize this passage very quickly. You may not have recognized it in this context. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. And here we're standing with Moses before the burning bush. And here in verse 11, God says something to Moses that we need to remember. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, who made the human mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Does the Lord make people blind? What he said. Does the fact that the people are blind indicate that God is not good to them, or that God is not blessing them, or that they are somehow not only different but diminished? I think the scriptures would say no. That God chooses for each one of us the circumstances of our lives, and that his emphasis upon that decision or that choice is not our comfort, it's not our convenience. It's the significance of achieving in and through our lives the things that will matter for eternity. The distinctions between us. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian believers, or the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were having a problem with pride. And Paul reminds them, who made you to differ one from another? I mean, it's not my fault you all weren't born in West Virginia. Sorry about that. It's not my fault you all don't have red hair. You know, there are certain things that are not my fault. Well, whose fault are they? Well, Paul argues, and in Exodus, God clearly says, I'm the one who make people different. I'm the one who create them different. And if you have a quality that is pleasant, it's because God gave you that quality. If you have an experience or a quality that's not as pleasant, it also is the gift of God. And both of those become platforms or become conditions or situations in which and through which God wishes to accomplish in your life and through your life things that are very significant. And that's true with this man. But this man had to first understand that Jesus Christ is Lord of sight. He is the one who enables you to see, and not just see objects, but to translate those objects into meaningful understandings, to draw significance from those things. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Let me show you why I wanted to emphasize that. Matthew chapter 13. Here, the multitudes have turned their hearts away from Jesus. They are really excited about the signs. They really enjoyed the free lunch. They're enthralled with Jesus' teaching, but their hearts are far away from him. It's like a carnival crowd. And so Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. Chapter 13, Matthew, verse 10. The disciples come up and ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answers them, "Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. Whosoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough." Let me translate that. He who has the capacity to see men like trees moving will get more. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Insight, truth, understanding are very precious gifts. And if they're not used, if they're not embraced, if they're not put to work, they will flee us. And we'll be in deeper poverty than we were before we had the insight. Truth is dynamic. For this reason, I speak to them in parables, because looking, they do not see. There you go. Looking, they do not see. Oh, they know who I am. They applaud when I do a miracle. They eat when I give them a sandwich. They grumble. They complain. They this, they that, they something else. But they are not comprehending. They are seeing men like trees moving. Isaiah's prophecy, what he goes on to say, listening, they do not listen and or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, "You will listen and listen, yet never understand. You will look and look, yet never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn back or repent, and I would cure them." Amazing. What Jesus is saying is that the multitudes who are listening to him have a case of spiritual blindness. They do not have the capacity, or they do not develop the capacity to take what Jesus is saying and process it so that they have understanding, and so that understanding influences them. Their hearts are calloused. They're listening to Jesus for what they can get out of it. They're following him for what entertainment value there may be in it. They bring the sick to him for the benefit that's perceived by the sick to be whole, but they themselves are hard of heart. They are not benefiting by all the things that Jesus has been saying. So Jesus changes his whole method of teaching and teaches them by parables. Look at verse 34. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. He will not speak anything to them without a parable, so that which was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus changed his mode of teaching because the congregation was looking and not understanding. They were seeing, not perceiving. Jesus' messages of truth were like men, like trees, walking. They needed an inner transformation of the heart in order to benefit from what they saw and from what they were hearing. In verse 16, Jesus talks about his disciples. He says, but your eyes are blessed because they do see, your ears because they do hear. For I assure you, many, many prophets and righteous people long to see the things you see, yet didn't see them, to hear the things you hear and didn't hear them. You'll find that teaching through the rest of the Gospels, that Jesus understood that the five men who are physically blind, or the five events where Jesus healed men who were physically blind, is a typical or a clear illustration of the problem with the audiences that he is trying to reach. They're not getting it. Why? They are seeing things that they do not comprehend. They are seeing things for which they have no spiritual, mental capacity to interpret. Therefore, all that they're seeing does them no value. Just as we saw that all men who do not know Jesus Christ are under the hold and power of the spirits of darkness, and that every conversion involves a miracle of dispossessing that individual from the hold and grasp of demonic forces, so every person who hears the gospel and comes to understand it and to receive it and respond and is born again must go through a process of spiritual healing. They must have new capacities, new sight, new ability to use their eyes and then to process what their eyes transfer back, in this case, to their hearts. Their hearts having to do with their inner capacity to understand, to apply, to choose, to make changes in their attitudes and actions based upon the truth they were receiving. Turn with me now to John chapter 9 for the other illustration of Jesus healing a blind man. In John's gospel, he chooses seven signs that he believes illustrate conclusively the deity of Jesus Christ. They are seven selected signs. One of them is this experience of healing the man born blind. It is an amazing story because through the story, John helps us to see all kinds of things about ourselves and about our understandings about human condition and about God and God's working in the affairs of men and nations. In chapter 9, Jesus was passing by. He had just come through a life-threatening experience. They were going to stone him. Had prepared to do so. He escaped their hands. He was passing by, and he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned Jesus, Master, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's the easy assumption of fallen man, that once we have some small insight into what sin is and how devastatingly it has eroded God's goodness and God's plan for his creation, then we logically conclude that all of the downside experiences in life, all of the things that are not pleasant, must be the direct result of sin, personal sin or parental sin. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That doesn't mean they are sinless. In answer to their question, neither this individual man or his parents, in their sin behavior, created the condition of his blindness. This blindness came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, the question that races to your mind is, well, how has God prepared me to do some great work? Now, usually we think of it in terms of power. We think of the ability to preach, teach, convince, persuade, argue. We think of some overwhelming great gift or combination of gifts, something that is stupendous that we have the ability to do. And we think that's how God made us to serve him. Perhaps the greatest service we do for God is out of our weakness. Perhaps the greatest opportunity to serve God comes when we recognize our needs and recognize that those needs become a platform for ministry. That God can work in my need, in my heart, in my life, and achieve more than he can when I help him with my strengths. That's a sobering thought, don't you think? Is that not what Jesus is saying? This man was born blind. Why? That God's glory might be manifest. Now, in this passage, you know the story. Jesus sends the man down to the pool of Bethesda, or down to the pool of Siloam, I'm sorry. And he comes back seeing, and there's a series of interviews that follow. You can read about those. The Pharisees refused to accept the man's testimony that he was born blind, refused to accept his parents' testimony. They then kicked this man out of the synagogue. That's what you read in verse 34. Let's read verse 33 to catch up on it. Verse 30. This is an amazing thing the man says. Now, this is his second interview with the Pharisees. You don't know where Jesus is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, and if anyone is God-fearing and does God's will, God listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. That's the purpose of the miracle. To place this man, now seeing, in the inner circle of Jesus' most avowed enemies and critics, and confront them with their deliberate ignorance, bearing witness to them of the truth that they so desperately wanted to set aside. Well, their response, verse 34, you were born altogether or entirely in sin. And are you trying to teach us? They threw him out. Jesus then goes and finds him. And from that comes this marvelous story about the shepherd and the sheep. Turn over with me to chapter 11. Weeks have passed. Lazarus has gotten sick. He's died. Jesus has returned to Bethany. He has spoken to Martha, and now he's encountering Mary at the gravesite of Lazarus. Now watch what happens. Jesus says to her, "Where have you put him?" "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes?" Look at that. Let that seep down into your soul. The Pharisees could kick him out of the synagogue. They could ridicule him. But the Pharisees could not destroy the testimony, the witness, the powerful witness of what he had experienced. They couldn't. They couldn't erase from the mind of the people in living in Jerusalem the experience they were having of seeing this man that they knew had been blind his whole life. They had walked past him. They had seen him at the pool. Now here he is, seeing, talking, witnessing, testifying to the power and to the simplicity of the miracle that Jesus Christ did, and to his confidence of faith that Jesus was indeed Messiah. These folks argue, this is such a stupendous miracle, these folks argue that if Jesus could do that to the man born blind, then surely he could have healed Lazarus of whatever sickness he had. It's amazing. You'll find another reference a few verses later, where also the crowd is divided about Jesus and about who he is and about his claims, and they recognize that he's more than just a man. Some want to debate that, and they say he has a devil. And the retort is, can a devil heal a man born blind? John saw that in this healing, Jesus planted a powerful, invincible witness to his deity right in the streets of Jerusalem, right under the noses of the Pharisees, right in the life of someone that the Pharisees ridiculed throughout. That's the reason Jesus healed the blind man. All is an act of grace, true, meaning that the blind man now can see, and he has other capacities now that he didn't have when he was born blind. But the real reason for his healing was to show forth a great work of God, and the great work of God was the witness to the person, power, and deity of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, if you please, went into the territory of his enemies, discovered there a situation that they were powerless to change. They couldn't heal that man. They weren't interested in that man. They had no concern about the man. He was a nobody as far as they were concerned. And in that man's life, Jesus performed this incredible miracle and set that man free, and that man then became the testimony and witness of someone who could say, whether he's a sinner or not, you can decide that, but I do know this. I once was blind. Now I see. And that became an irrefutable evidence that the Pharisees could not overcome. Jesus healed 5 men of the sickness of blindness, or the disease, or the situation of blindness. In each case, he did an outward healing of the mechanism of the eyes, and an inner healing of the spiritual heart, the mind of the individual, so that individual could see. And the greatest thing that each of those individuals saw was that the man who healed me performed a work that only God can do. Jesus must be God. And that's the basis, that's the whole purpose of those healings. Jesus wants to do the same thing in lives today. He wants to change us, giving us not just physical sight, as important as that may be, but he wants to give us also the spiritual insight, the ability to interpret, to understand what we see, and be able to, from those things we see, to come to right conclusions and to make good judgments. Do you see tonight? Do you have the eyes that match the heart? Or you have the heart that matches the eyes? The inner spirit to be able to receive and comprehend and to value the things of the spirit? If you do, you're a blessed individual. And if you don't, you may access to yourself and gain all the things that the world has to offer, but they will be in vain to you. Because if a man gains the whole world, loses his own soul, he's made a terrible bargain.